Well, back on the 3rd of December 1967, a team of doctors in South Africa performed the world's first successful heart transplant. The recipient was a 53-year-old man who was dying from chronic heart disease. He received his new heart from a young woman who died in a car accident aged 25. They took out his old dying heart and put a new one in. And for 18 days, the new heart functioned perfectly. Probably would have for longer, but the powerful anti-rejection drugs he had to be given suppressed his immune system so much that he died from double pneumonia. But despite the outcome, the transplant itself was described as successful. It was in fact the first of many successful heart transplants. Except it wasn't the first, metaphorically speaking. A few thousand years earlier, there was a dying patient named Israel, the people of God whose collective heart had become hardened. Centuries of sin, of idolatry, had built up in their arteries until their heart was no longer responsive to God. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen how it got so bad that Israel was effectively dead. The only hope of life was the fact that God had kind of hooked them up to a heart bypass in Babylon. A small group of exiles by the Kabar River, kept on spiritual life support by a prophet named Ezekiel. Israel's old heart of stone had been taken out, and they were waiting for a new one to replace it, to restart, to reboot their life. Our Bible reading tonight comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. You might want to open your Bibles. We'll be reading through the chapter in a moment. God's people are out of the promised land. Their sin had made them unable to reboot themselves, and they were waiting for God to do it for them. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to begin in a moment at verse 1. It'll be up on the screen as well any second. And it starts off saying, "Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." And you're thinking, why is he talking to the mountains? I mean, are the hills alive with more than just the sound of music? Well, those mountains, they've seen a lot of stuff go down over these years. For a start, they'd been the scene of Israel's idolatry, where they worshipped pagan gods and goddesses on high places. And the mountains were also the source of water. Whenever God's people started to trust in these idols to provide for them, God says, okay, I'll leave you to it. Let's see how that works out. And the land ends up in drought, and the mountains are where he turns off the tap, metaphorically speaking, and the rivers dry up. And to be quite frank, there was not a lot else left in Israel to talk to. The mountains are just about the only things that hadn't been carried off to Babylon. And so God speaks to his empty land. Verse 2, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha." If you don't understand that, ask someone from the 80s. I don't think the NIV is the best translation. It's supposed to be like a mocking thing. It's probably supposed to be a bit more like that kind of thing. The ancient heights have become our possession. Because what's happening is the nations are mocking the land. God has left his land empty, and they're thinking, hey, let's help ourselves to its resources. Verse 3, "Therefore, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they," that is the nations, "because they ravaged and crushed you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander, in my burning zeal I've spoken against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom, their neighbours. For with glee and malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so they might plunder its pasture land." God's preparing to take back his land. Therefore, he says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath, because you've suffered the scorn of the nations. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn." God wasn't happy with his people. We saw that last 2 weeks, didn't we? But he's also not happy with the nations around for mocking them, for taking pleasure in their downfall, and worse, for coming into his land and defiling it with their idols. But since God's going to restore his people into the land, he's going to get the land ready for them. He's kind of prepping the patient for the new heart. He's saying, but you, mountains of Israel, you will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they soon will come home. I'm turning the tap back on. I'm concerned for you and will look down on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance, and you will never again deprive them of their children. In sum, God is restoring the honor of his mountains, the honor of his land. He says, no longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fail or to fall, declares the sovereign Lord. God is rebooting his people. And the first step in doing that is to prepare the mountains to water his land. Because providing for his people is the sign of his blessing. It's the sign that once again he is on their side. But not that they deserve it, of course. I mean, the next chapter reminds them of this quite graphically. Verse 16, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Okay, so like I could have skipped over this bit and hoped you didn't notice, hoped you weren't following along in your Bibles. Or I could have given you like a sanitized version, like the advertisers do, you know, with a discreet box with pretty patterns on it and pretending that the liquid involved is colored blue. But this text is supposed to be offensive, yet not offensive in quite the same way as we might take it today. So let's deal with it for a moment. I think in today's culture, I have to deal with it. Because, and hear me really clearly on this, this is not misogynist. This is not denigrating of women. How can I say that? Well, if we go back to the book of Leviticus and look at the purity regulations given to Israel, we see a whole bunch of stuff that is perfectly normal for both men and women, yet it sometimes makes someone unclean in the sight of God. This includes things like the discharge of semen and menstrual blood. It includes having sex. It includes giving birth to children. All of which God created. And afterwards, you might recall in Genesis, he said, it is very good. And what's more, these things aren't sinful. They simply make you ritually unclean to enter the temple, to enter into the presence of God. And only for a limited time. So you think, okay, sounds fair enough, but why? Why would God consider a normal process that he has created, why would he consider that to make someone unclean in that way so that they can't come in to worship him? Well, here's the important bit. The idolatrous nations around worshipped gods and goddesses of fertility, something Israel was regularly tempted by. And the worship of these fertility gods and goddesses often involved various immoral sexual practices, including ritual prostitution, where you would go to these temples, you would have sex with a prostitute, and that would be your worship to the god of fertility. Sounds like a religion men came up with, right? And so God drew a very clear line for Israel between sex and fertility and the worship of the one true God, right? He says, sex and fertility, that belongs over here. Worship of me, that belongs over here. Don't mix this. Don't bring anything to do with sex and reproduction, however natural that is, into my temple. Don't think I'm anything like those idols that the nations worship. And so when God here describes Israel's conduct as like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, it's because he's referring to the worship of fertility idols. Look at the very next verse. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and they had defiled it with their idols. Yes, referring to it as menstruation is supposed to be confronting. We're supposed to be going, is that really in the Bible? Because let's face it, however natural it is, just like semen and any other fluid that's normally kept inside the body, yeah, the blood's a bit icky. And it also ties in with the allusion in the first part of the verse to shedding blood. Could well refer to murder or violence. But it could still be about idolatry, referring to the practice of child sacrifice, something that God hated, the reason he drove the Canaanites out of the land in the first place. And before we leave this sidetrack, when Jesus turns up, what does he do? He frequently meets people who are ritually unclean and so unable to go into the temple. Yet Jesus, who is basically a walking, talking temple, he's the place where God dwells among his people, Jesus touches them. He heals them. Even a woman whose period had been going on for 12 years and made her unclean for that whole time. So this is not an image grounded in misogyny. It's a response to perverted idol worship of the fertility gods and goddesses of Canaan. And what did God do to Israel because of their idolatry? Verse 9, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. Okay, fair enough for Israel. They'd brought it on themselves. But notice how it affects God's reputation among the nations too. It follows on with how the mountains got mocked earlier in the chapter. Verse 20, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and they had to leave his land. Their sin wasn't just to their shame. No, God's honor was at stake too. His whole plan was to have a people who lived in his land under his protection, who lived life the way he intended it to be lived, so that all the nations around would see. And they want that. Israel was supposed to be like a walking advertisement for life under God's rule. But instead, they'd just become a laughingstock. And so had God. And so that's the reason God is about to act. Verse 22, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you before their eyes. Later on in the chapter, God says the same thing. He says, I want you to know, verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. And they should be ashamed. They spent their life feeding their faces with the trans fats of idolatry and smoking a pack of incense sticks a day. They don't deserve their place on the transplant list. But because of God's honor, so that his plan to reconcile the whole world to himself through his people would not be put in jeopardy, for that reason, God is about to act. He set up the operating theater ready to give them that new heart they don't deserve, something they couldn't do themselves. Now, if you've been following this series all the way through, this is week 3, you'll know that this isn't written directly to us or about us. We kind of need for it to wait to go through the Jesus funnel before we can see exactly how it relates to us. And we'll do that soon. But here's a little bit of a spoiler, in case you hadn't picked this up. We don't deserve God's mercy either. Right? Our sin, our idolatry, made us unclean in the sight of God in exactly the same way. We've disgraced ourselves on the altars of sex and greed and pride and selfishness. And no amount of justifying and blame shifting and psychologizing can change the fact that our sin is bad. That our sin dishonors the God who made us in his image. There's nothing we can do to change that. Our only hope is to become part of this reboot that God is about to perform on his people. To share in that new heart. So let's see how the story unfolds. Verse 24, God says, for I will take you out of the nations, I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Thinking, okay, God, you're going to bring your people back again. They've spent enough time out in the naughty corner, in the naughty step or whatever. Bring them back into the land, fine. But how's that going to fix the problem long term? And have they really learnt their lesson? And they're still unclean because of their idolatry. What's God going to do? So God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. This is kind of what God told Moses to do to the Levites back in Numbers chapter 8 in order to set the Levites apart for their priestly service. He says, to purify them, do this. Sprinkle sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, and have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so they will purify themselves. Sounds a bit like they're being prepped for surgery, doesn't it? Shaved and swabbed. And later on in Numbers, God tells Moses that for anyone who becomes ceremonially unclean, they need to be sprinkled by someone who's already clean. Verse 19, the man who is clean is to sprinkle those who are unclean on the third and seventh days, and on the seventh day he's to purify them. So in Ezekiel, when God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, he's making a very big point there. His point is that there is no human left qualified to do it. Israel is so thoroughly contaminated by idolatry, they couldn't find a clean person to make them clean. They couldn't purify themselves. And so God says, I'll do it for you. What's more, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Finally, there's that heart transplant we've been talking about. A new heart that isn't hard towards God. One that's connected with God's spirit. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what the new heart does. It's the spirit of God within, giving God's people the ability to live his way. Rather than some external law to try and live up to, it's the internal power to obey from the heart. Meaning that God can now live with them and be their God. He says, then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. Then you will be my people and I will be your God. And what's more, God's reputation among the nations will be restored. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so that you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Verse 36, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So when did this happen? Because right throughout this chapter, we've seen Ezekiel linking the new heart with the return to the land that happened. But as we noticed over the past 2 weeks, the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies seemed to happen in two stages. Because after about 70 years, the people begin to trickle back into the land. They rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And sure, they've mostly purged the idols from their land, but they're still selfish and greedy and rebellious. And they've set up God's law almost as an idol in its place, hiding behind a facade of obedience to avoid what's at the heart of the law. As Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, you know, your mint, your dill, your cumin, like the tiny stuff, you're tithing, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. 500 years after they returned to the land, Israel is still waiting on the transplant list. They still need that new heart. Then John the Baptist turns up, preaching out in the wilderness, giving them hope that there's some good news just around the corner. And the people flock to him, being, again, baptized in water as the sign of repentance, ready for the arrival of God's kingdom. They're prepping themselves for surgery, being cleansed with water, and putting on one of those camel hair hospital gowns that doesn't quite do up at the back, so they have to fasten a leather. Okay, I'm overstretching the John the Baptist surgery metaphor, but you get the idea, right? And then Jesus turns up and announces the kingdom of God. In the passage Ange spoke on this morning, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus is saying, you're wanting that new heart that brings about a righteousness from God that you are not capable of? Guess what? Good news, that's about to happen. The donor heart's on its way. And then he illustrates what that new heart will look like. He illustrates what it looks like when there's a people who go beyond the letter of the law and obey it from the heart. The law says don't murder. But someone who obeys from the heart doesn't give in to the anger that causes murder in the first place. Or the law says don't break your oath. But someone who obeys from the heart always tells the truth anyway. The The law says, love your neighbor. And someone who obeys from the heart doesn't squabble over the question, well, who exactly is my neighbor? They just follow God's example and show love to everyone. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's the good news that a donor heart has been found and a description of what that new heart's about to look like. So that's when it happens. How did it happen? Well, just like with any heart transplant, someone first has to die. And this is where Jesus separates himself from every other religious and philosophical guru who's ever tried to show us how we should live. Because Jesus doesn't just paint his utopian picture of a people living with changed, obedient hearts and then call us all somehow to kind of live up to it, to change ourselves. No, he paints that picture for us and then he makes it possible. Because for sins to be forgiven, again, someone has to die. That someone should have been us. All of humanity has rebelled against God and deserved its punishment. All the more so with Israel, God's people. I mean, God had chosen them to be his image bearers to the rest of the world, and yet still they rebelled. All have sinned. All deserve death. And so Jesus steps up. God himself in human form. And as the representative of God's people, he dies in their place. The innocent in place of the guilty. The spotless lamb sacrificed for sin. The purification offering, cleansing his people from idolatry once for all. On the cross, Jesus gave up his life. He gave up his heart for his people. And from Good Friday afternoon, all that could be heard in the cosmos was the long, steady tone saying the Son of God had flatlined. But if that's all that had happened, what's the point? Swapping one dead heart for another isn't a successful transplant. It's just a horrible mix-up at the morgue. I mean, if Jesus had just died, if his heart hadn't started beating again, then what's the point? But on the third day, just as the universe was about to call time of death, God said, clear. And he rolled back the stone of the tomb as Jesus' heart was jolted back to life. And the steady beat of the heart monitor announced that Jesus had taken on sin and death, and not only that, that he'd won. Death did its worst. But Jesus, as the representative of his people, not only took the punishment they deserved, he beat up death once and for all. And death now knows it has no power over Jesus or anyone who belongs to Jesus, anyone who shares in that new heart. And it's at that point that Jesus is now able to give his people that new heart, that new spirit that was prophesied by Ezekiel so long ago. God himself could now dwell in his people because they've been cleansed from their sinful idolatry once and for all. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The heart transplant God had promised his people, after all that waiting, was a success. So what's that got to do with us? Again, we have to ask every week, where are we in this story? Well, if we go back to the start of the chapter, remember when God was busy prepping the patient, do you remember what he said to the mountains? How the nations around were mocking God's land and God's people? And they were saying, you say you follow the one true God, but you know better than the rest of us. You brought shame to your God, to the point where he's even kicked you out of the land. Do tell us again, why would we want to follow your God? That was us. We're part of the nations who are mocking God's people. The nations polluted by sin and idolatry who didn't know God. The nations who were supposed to see Israel bearing God's image, living his way, having him on their side. We were supposed to see that and want to get a piece of it. We were Israel's mission field. Yet Israel's failure became God's shame and left us without a rescue plan. But in Jesus, God restored his honor. He restored his people's honor. He cleansed them from their sinful idolatry to the point where God's people actually started doing their job. Only 12 of them at first, bearing God's image instead of worshipping other images. To the point that the risen Jesus could tell them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, giving them that new heart. Or John chapter 20, the risen Jesus again, as the Father has sent me into the nations, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just like in the previous 2 weeks, this is where we fit in, right? Once again, we find that we are the goal. We are the completion of Ezekiel's prophecy. God's people with a new heart, us running around and doing our job once more, so that we, the nations, might repent from our sin, repent from our idolatry, so that we, the nations, might become part of God's people, joining in the worship of the one true God, so that we, the nations, might be cleansed from sin and share in that new heart, share in the indwelling Spirit of God. As Peter said in Acts chapter 15, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that's the Gentiles, that's us, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us Jews. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Do you get that? If we've joined God's people, then we have been given that new heart. So what are the post-operative instructions? How do we make sure that our body doesn't reject the transplant? How do we live with our new heart a little longer than the 18 days we talked about in the opening story? The answer is simply this: get on board with what God is doing. That was the message to the exiles in the book of Ezekiel as they waited for that new heart. And it's the message for us today as successful transplant patients. There's nothing we can do to add to it. Just as we couldn't fix our old heart, we couldn't operate on ourselves to give us a new heart, neither can we prevent our body rejecting our new heart. That too is God's job, and we just get on board. As Paul says in Galatians, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Or whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction, but whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What does walking by the Spirit or sowing to please the Spirit look like? I think it looks pretty much how you'd live if you just received the gift of a heart transplant. You would live, wouldn't you, forever thankful to the person who donated it. You want to take care of the gift they've given. You'd remember every day what made your old heart stop functioning and not want to go back to that way of living. You wouldn't resist the doctor's instructions, thinking that you knew better than him, but you'd listen to the Spirit's promptings and obey. You'd follow up the post-op care instructions carefully, regularly reminding yourself by reading about them daily. And you'd surround yourself with a support group of other transplant patients, right? Knowing that there is strength and encouragement in numbers. And you'd ask him for help when you needed it. God himself through prayer, from your support group, from groups like Liberty Ministry that we were talking about earlier. You ask for help from God. You can't stop your new heart being rejected. But you can follow the plan by which God says he will do it. Remember what you've been saved from. Following worthless idols. Embrace what you've been saved for. A new life the way God intended. And what that new life is all about, well, that's what chapter 37 is on about next week. But for now, take care of your new heart. Jesus gave his life so that you could have it. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for the new heart that you have offered us. We want to thank you that you have not left us in that hopeless position of not being able to transform ourselves and so simply being worthy of death and nothing more. We thank you that for the sake of your name, for the sake of your plan to save the world through your Son, that you rescued us, that you have given us a new heart along with all of your people around the world. We pray that you would help us to get on board with what you're doing, that we wouldn't resist how this new heart operates within us, but that we would embrace the change that it brings. Help us to live that out daily, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.